Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
I think of many Christians who probably, you know, yes, they understand this principle. Yes, I need to be connected to the Lord. Yes, I need His strength. And so they say, yes, I want to connect to the Lord in my daily walk with God. Yes, I want to connect to the Lord in worshiping with other believers and hearing the Word of God. And you might say, so to speak, that strength is coming into their spiritual life. But you know what the problem is? Is that they're wasting it. They waste it. Their life is filled with compromises. Their life is filled with too much activity, too much craziness, too many just self-focused things.
A lot of Christians are earnest in yearning to be close with God, yet there are things in their lives that hinder them from reaching Him. Today, Pastor David explains that these Christians say that they want to be close to the Lord and they want to engage in activities that draw them into the fellowship of God. Yet they neglect to see how the chaos and busyness of their lives gets in the way. May we not compromise our faith in order to appear pious while simultaneously fulfilling our own selfish desires. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
We're going to finish our study through the book of Ephesians by coming into chapter 6. Last week, we intended to take the first 9 verses of chapter 6, but as you might imagine is common, we really got into the detail of this great passage on marriage that's found at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. But it's very important that you understand the flow of Paul's thought. He's speaking of the broader idea of how we walk in the light, how we walk in this Christian life in a way that's worthy of God, in a way that's pleasing to God. And so in verse 15 of chapter 5, he speaks of this kind of walk that we're to have. We're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're supposed to be smart in verse 17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is just marks of a godly walk. Then in verse 18, he brings up the idea of being filled with the Spirit, which is a very important idea that we dealt with previously. And so he deals with this idea of the Spirit-filled life as being a mark of this walk with God. But then he also brings up in verse 21 this idea of submission and its place in the walk of God. And we talked about that, what it means to submit to one another in the fear of God, and how really this was a great call from the Apostle Paul, really the Holy Spirit speaking through him, that we would all have this sort of team mentality in the body of Christ, where we work together as a body, as a team, as a whole. But then, beginning at verse 22, he takes this idea of submission and speaks about it in the context of a place where it has special application, not only the general application of the body of Christ, as he mentioned in verse 21, but the special application in marriage. But he can't bring up the duty of the wife to submit without also bringing up the responsibility of the husband to really view the marriage relationship in the proper terms of oneness and unity and sacrificial love. And so that's where we get this great passage. But what I'm trying to get at is he approached it through the context of submission. That's why it's important to understand that when we come to verse 1 of chapter 6. Because there he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." See, the command here is very simple, but understand the context. Paul spoke about submission in a very general sense. Then he said, okay, submission brings up the matter of marriage. And now he's saying submission also brings up the matter of the parent-child relationship. And just like he addressed wives first because of the context of submission, so he's going to address children first in the parent-child relationship because he's speaking in the broader theme of submission. But the command is very simple. Children are to obey their parents. This not only means that children have the responsibility to obey, but it also means that parents have the responsibility to teach their children obedience. And of course, this is one of the most important jobs for a parent. Parents need to understand this. You don't need to teach your child how to disobey. They inherit that, right? Nobody has to have little disobedience lessons for the child. They have inherited that as a son of Adam or as a daughter of Eve. But yet obedience must be taught. And I would say that this is really essential and important in laying a foundation for a godly life to come, because if a child can be taught properly how to obey their parents, not in an oppressive way, not in an authoritarian kind of way, but in a proper sense, then the groundwork is laid in that child's life for them to obey God properly. And this is what all of a parent's discipline for a child must come to. Disobedience must be punished so that obedience can be learned. And so he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now again, the apostle is giving two reasons for the child to obey the parent. First, obey in the Lord. Don't you find that to be very similar to what he said in verse 22 of chapter 5? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He's talking to the children. He's saying, this is part of your Christian obedience. It's part of the walk that God has called you to. And then the second reason is, right there in verse 2 as well, verse 1, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's just right. Now, people can tell this. If children don't obey and show a proper respect towards parents, it lays the groundwork for what we might call complete anarchy in society, to where there is no idea of submission and proper authority. And then Paul goes on to point out that this is the first commandment with a promise. He's reinforcing this idea with a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, where God promised to bless the obedient child. Now, just as much as in the marriage passage, he first addressed the wives, then he brought up the responsibility of the husband. So first he addressed the child, and now what would you expect? Now he's going to address the responsibility of the parent. Look at verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now I have to say, this is absolutely amazing. We have to understand the thinking of the ancient world, especially the Roman world. Under Roman law, now I just want to say, not only under Roman law, it was ancient custom in the world, but specifically under Roman law, a father had absolute power over his children. A father could kill or murder his own child, son or daughter, and the law could say nothing about it. Literally, the parent had the power of life and death legally over their children, in the ancient world, and in particular in the Roman world. Don't you think it's wonderful that right here at this place, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, parent, you don't have this absolute right. You're not even to provoke your children to wrath. You're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. This doesn't mean merely scolding your children. It means to train them into admonishment. You're to encourage them, you're to rebuke them, and you're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, I have to say, we're moving through this section more quickly than I would like to. There's a lot more for us to validly spend time here on, but we've got a powerhouse-packed passage here at the end where it speaks about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, so we're going to move right on to verse 5, where first he spoke about submission, general context, then specific, marriage, specific, parent and child. Now, specific, slave and master. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, I want you to notice here, he says something absolutely revolutionary there in verse 5, because here he's addressing slaves, servants in the ancient world. And there in verse 5, he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity, as to Christ. You could sort of cut out the middle part of that sentence if you wanted to, and just cut to this, bondservants, be obedient as to Christ. Now, those words, as to Christ, completely change our whole perspective. It makes that slave realize that their obedience was not just to their master because he was a slave, but their obedience was to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, and this is what's really significant and exciting to see this. Do you see the structure of this? Submission in general, then specifically submission in marriage, submission in the parent-child relationship, now submission in the master-slave relationship. The principles remain the same throughout. Are any of these an absolute command to submission? No. No. If your master commands you to sin, are you to do it? No. It's not an absolute call to submission. Now, we agree it's a very high command to submission, but it's not absolute. We also notice that in each one of these three spheres of submission that Paul mentions, the idea is presented that they're to do it as to Christ, as to the Lord, as part of their Christian obedience. Now, might I say this as well? Is I think that these concepts are very transferable to us today, because even though we don't have the institution of slavery in the world today as they had in the ancient world that Paul lived in, nevertheless, we still have the employer-employee relationship, the boss and the worker relationship, and in some ways, it's much the same. It might be the same at your job. Maybe your boss treats you like a slave. Maybe that's the situation. Or it may just be that you need to realize that in many ways, we misunderstand the institution of slavery in the ancient world. So when we look here in verse 5, and he's speaking about this idea of bondservants being obedient as to Christ, if we apply this to our own relationship in our workplace, it can absolutely revolutionize our perspective as workers. It reminds us that our work can be done and should be done as if we're working for Jesus, because we actually are. I mean, do you really understand that? How that changes everything for you. Now, whatever job you're giving, you know, here at the Bible College, we give the students practical work assignments. And, you know, let's face it, some of the jobs they do are pretty much just jobs full of drudgery. You know, go out and sweep the street. Go out and, you know, do the dishes. Go out and do the same thing you've done every day for the last 4 months. You know, a lot of the jobs aren't particularly a lot of fun. They're not really bold, exciting jobs. They're just jobs. They're just chores. There's not much to really say, wow, let's get excited about many of these duties that the students have to do. But you have to admit, if you really understood with the perspective, if Jesus came up to me and asked me to sweep the street, I would be excited about doing it. I mean, isn't that just human nature? You'd say, yes, I want to sweep that street, and I'd be excited about doing it because I get to do it unto Christ. It's his job, and I'd do it the best I can, and you'd probably whistle while you worked, and you'd be very excited about the whole job and everything. Well, I mean, really, it's not a psychological mind game for you to say, I am doing this for Jesus. In point of fact, that's what you are doing, aren't you? Your whole life is lived unto Jesus Christ. And so this is just the fact of the matter. Bondservants, be obedient. And then as he says there at the end of verse 5, as to Christ. But then he goes on to verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. I love that term, eye service. It means to serve just to be seen. You know, that's the guy who when his supervisor is around, oh, he's working hard and doing, as soon as the supervisor leaves, he takes a break, right? That's eye service, isn't it? I'll work hard when I'm being watched. But as soon as I'm not being watched, I have no desire to work hard anymore. Now, what does that say? That means your work is being done completely for the wrong motive. But again, I want to emphasize, we see this common connection of these principles of submission as doing these things as unto the Lord. Now again, because admittedly we're hurrying through this section, so much more can be said. Let's just take a look at verse 9 before we go in to verse 10, where he says in verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, again, I want you to understand that just as much as it was a radical thing for Paul to say to the husbands of the ancient world, you treat your wife right, just as much as it was a radical thing for him to address the fathers in the ancient world and say, you treat your children right, so it is a radical thing for him to speak to the masters of these slaves and say, you have a responsibility to treat them rightly. You know, I have to say, many people wonder why the New Testament does not speak out against slavery more strongly, why it doesn't make a protest movement, why there weren't marches in the streets against slavery, you know, under Christians in the ancient Roman Empire and all the rest. And the bottom line is just this. I can say without hesitation that it was Christianity that ruined the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. Because as Christianity began to spread, and congregations began to be filled with slaves and their masters, it became very hard for a person to say, you're my brother in Christ and you're also my slave. This sort of, if I could use a turn of speech here, just to explain, it freaked them out in the Roman Empire that slaves and masters would go to the same church together. Because that was absolutely forbidden for these two different classes to mix. And what would be even stranger is it wasn't so unusual for this to happen. Sometimes you would go to a church and a slave would be an elder in the church and his master would have to be under his authority in the church. And sort of they go to church and the tables would be turned, so to speak. But you know how it is when a person is your brother in Christ, you may say, well, look, you're still my slave. You still have this responsibility to serve. But I can't treat you the way that I treated you before. I have to treat you the way that Paul's talking about here. I have to remember that I have a master in heaven. It made the institution of slavery much more humane, Christianity did, and, of course, it eventually destroyed it. It eventually ruined it. So anyway, moving on now to verse 10. And of course, verse 10 is a passage of Scripture that I think is probably familiar to most of you. If it's not familiar to you, it should be familiar to you because it speaks very powerfully about one of these principles this principle of spiritual warfare. It's really amazing, this book of Ephesians. It has this amazing portion in the first couple of chapters where Paul just soars us up to the heavenly places where we see our standing with Jesus Christ. And I mean, in some of the most powerful and poetic and beautiful language found in the Bible, Paul speaks to us. But it also has within it, if you want to take a look at chapter 5, it also has within one of the most eloquent and powerful expressions of the marital relationship and what it means in Jesus Christ. And then now coming to chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, it has one of the most powerful and succinct expressions of what spiritual warfare, what Christian conflict is all about. And so let's just jump into it here. Verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren. Now again, finally, it's coming at the end of the letter, right? We should remember that. What Paul says in verse 10 following, it comes at the end of the letter, a letter that Paul has carefully used to establish our place in Jesus Christ and the basics of the Christian walk. He said, listen, you've got a walk to live before God. You do this walk in light of all that God has done for you. You do this walk in light of the glorious standing that you have as a child of God. You do this walk in light of the great plan of the ages that God has made you part of. You do this walk in light of the plan for Christian maturity and growth that he gives you. You do it in light of the conduct that God calls every believer to live in. And you do it in light of the filling of the Spirit and the walk in the Spirit and all of that. In light of all that, okay, I've spoken to you about all of that. Now, finally, there's a battle that you have to fight in your Christian life. It almost seems very appropriate, very fitting that Paul saves us at the end, right? I mean, it's almost, he paints this beautiful picture of the Christian life, and he shows how great it is, how wonderful it is, and what our responsibilities are, and what God has done for us, and all of it, and just this beautiful picture. And then at the end of it all, you have a battle to fight. The Christian life isn't given to you as a coffee table book that you sit back and you thumb through the pages. Oh, isn't it wonderful? No, it's something you have to go out and you live, you engage in. There's a battle to it. And therefore, he says here, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, literally, what Paul wrote in the ancient Greek language is this. Literally, he said, strengthen yourselves in the Lord. He probably took the idea from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, I have to say, this whole passage, the extended passage here about spiritual warfare, really presents two essential components. There's two essential, I would call them pillars to the idea of spiritual warfare. And you know, if you've got a structure held up by two pillars, you can't take one of them away, right? And so the two pillars, I would call them, of spiritual warfare are these principles. The first is that you must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Secondly, you must put on the whole armor of God. And Paul will explain that shortly. The two of them are essential. And I have to say, a lot of teaching on Christian spiritual warfare neglects the first pillar. They neglect this idea of being strong in the Lord and in the power of the might, but it's absolutely essential. We can't just jump over and, oh, tell me about the armor. I love the swords and the helmets and the breastplates and all of that. Tell me about the armor. That's wonderful to talk about. And it is wonderful. But you better start with being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you don't begin there, you can't use the armor. You think of a soldier, right? He's given the best armor, right? He's got the vest, he's got the helmet, he's got all the padding, he's got all the weapons. Man, he's outfitted completely, but he's the typical, as you would say, the 98-pound weakling, and he can hardly stand up under it all, right? He doesn't have any strength. So what's the first thing that they do for the soldier? Not that I would know. I mean, I've never been in the military service. I've seen movies, so I think I know about it just from seeing movies. But supposedly, the first thing they want to do, they put you in basic training, don't they? They put you through several weeks, months of training. And it's training for a lot of different. It's training you psychologically. It's training you in the group mentality. It's training you all those things you need to be as a soldier. But what's the emphasis there? It's physical conditioning. Because they know, what's the use of giving you all the armor, all the weapons, if you don't have any strength to use them with? Therefore, if you want to be an effective spiritual warrior, so to speak, the first thing you need to do is you need to be strong in the Lord, but notice, strong in Him and in the power of His might. What Paul's pointing you to is a strength that is not within yourself. You don't get this by sitting down in a room and crossing your legs and gritting your teeth and flexing your muscles and saying, I'm getting stronger and stronger and stronger in Jesus. Yes, no. It's not strength that comes from within you. You're not your own resource for this. You're strong in the Lord. You're strong in the power of His might, not your own. So this is a very, very important principle. We have to get this strength in our Christian life. We have to cling to this strength. And, might I say, we have to avoid things that waste our strength. I think of many Christians who probably, you know, yes, they understand this principle. Yes, I need to be connected to the Lord. Yes, I need His strength. And so they say, yes, I want to connect to the Lord in my daily walk with God. Yes, I want to connect to the Lord in worshiping with other believers and hearing the Word of God. And you might say, so to speak, that strength is coming into their spiritual life. But you know what the problem is? Is that they're wasting it. They waste it. Their life is filled with compromises. Their life is filled with too much activity, too much craziness, too many just self-focused things. And it's as if this water is being poured into a bucket, but the bucket has holes. And so it's all being wasted. And so no, we say, no, I need your might. I need your strength, Lord. I want to be strong in the power of your might. I need this for the spiritual warfare. I need this for the battle that I'm in as a Christian. Having said that, I don't know, is that enough about verse 10? I think we really need to grab onto this. I think we need to balance this out. In the balance I have, you have verse 10, you know, on one side of the scale, and it's just as heavy as the other verses we're going to take a look at. It really is. You have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But then after that, what do? Well, you have to have the whole armor of God. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the armor of God will be explained more fully in the next passage. But the emphasis here in verse 11 is on the whole armor of God. And that's the emphasis in the Greek construction here. God gives the believer a full set of equipment. He sends us out with all we need to fight the battle. Every once in a while you hear it either in modern day accounts or in history, you know, maybe from, you know, wars in the last century or wars in ancient history. You read these stories about soldiers being sent out into battle without the right equipment, right? They're sent out to battle in the snow, but they have no snow or cold weather equipment. They're set out to fight with their rifles, but there's no bullets for their rifles. You know, this idea, sending the soldier out to fight this battle, but he isn't equipped. He doesn't have what he needs to fight. And you read that and you go, man, that's terrible, isn't it? Wouldn't it be terrible? You're pushed out into the battle, but you don't have the things you need to fight it. What Paul's trying to tell you is God never does that with us.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the book of Ephesians. That's next time on Enduring Word.